Matthew 13, beginning with verse 1. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow. As he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, Why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, in hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, Hearing you will hear, and seeing, hearing you will hear, and shall not understand. And seeing you will see, and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who receives the seed on stony place is he who hears the word and immediately receives with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now, he who receives seed among thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30.
Okay, this morning we're going to be in Mark chapter 15. Last Sunday, Jesus and Peter were the focal players. As we heard and listened about the uh, interaction there in the garden. And then as Jesus was arrested and taken for the council, Peter obviously went through his sanctifying fire as he denied Jesus. But now it says in chapter 15, as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And so we're going to have a sort of a new cast of characters through this chapter. This chapter is about the passion of Christ. That when we say passion in that way, we're talking about the sufferings. This whole chapter is Jesus' scourging, crucifixion, and death, and burial. And so it's morning time now, and interesting again. I always find it interesting. One of my favorite little snippets of Scripture is Jesus is in the garden and they come to get him, and I don't recall which gospel it is, but it says he turned and he said, you know, basically, here I am. And everybody falls back. And it just reminds me, I get chills because it's the power, the power of God. And all that it took was a word, and they all just fell back. And he came, you know, they came with torches and with swords, and he says, hey, I mean, I've been in the temple with you like the whole time, and now you coming with all these weapons, like you need these weapons to apprehend me. And of course he doesn't, you know, he submits to them, right? He says, here I am, take me away. And now, even after this, even after he's already shown them that he's not going to provide any resistance, they feel the necessity to bind him as they lead him away to go see Pilate. Strikes me. Impress upon him, you know, we're in control or something like that, or was it really a fear? They feared him because, you know, we are to fear the Lord. And in their hearts, they knew what they were dealing with, and they were trying to do everything they could to bind Jesus because of his power that they, I think, knew was there, and they wanted to get rid of it because it was influencing and overtaking their power, their power in quotes that they liked so much. So, but anyway, they bound him again, and so. I got your little sheet there. It's got a little table. And so as we go through the chapter, I want you to see if you can pick out all the different players, all the different characters that we're going to read about. And see if you can pick a column to put them in there. As you go, think about which one of these classifications would you put them in, just based on Mark 15. We're gonna try to limit to Mark 15. There's other, obviously, the synoptics that you can get other information, but I think for the most part you can pick a classification for them. And so some of these are obvious, what we would call believers. Then the mockers. Is the second column. And then there's going to be a couple that we're not going to be given enough information to really know. That's the last column, the unknown ones. I just put that in there for completeness sake. We won't say a lot about that because we're not given a lot of information. And then there's this one called the uninterested or slash convicted. And these are the ones This is the one where you are given information, but you're going to say to yourself, I don't know where those are. I don't know if those would be a. So really, you can think of the first column is the believers for sure. You got enough information to feel comfortable saying, I think I can comfortably put these in the blue. Then you got the second column, the mockers. This would be your. I'm very confident these are the unbelievers, so to speak. And then you've got that last column is there's not enough information to know either way. You just can't say. And then there's this column where we got information, but I don't know. So you can hedge your bets, so to speak, and you can pick a column there. All right, so that's what that's for. Now, so I'm going to continue reading. We're going to work our way through the chapter. And we're going to talk about what we learn about as we go through here. So it says, Pilate asked him, Are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, You have said so. And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate asked again, Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. Okay. So here we have Pilate, and he's saying, Hey, you're talking to Jesus here, and he's interacting with this. And he's saying, hey, these chief priests have accused you of all these things. Look at all these different charges. He says there's many charges. And what we're going to find out later is that although the chief priests came with Jesus and they said, look, this, like many charges. Pilate is actually going to be very perceptive, and he's going to boil it down. He's going to realize what the real reason that they brought him is. We'll go to that in a little bit. It says, But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now, at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner, for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder and insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up, began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. So here we have the crowd, and they're saying, Hey, release us somebody like you always do. And he answered them, saying, Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. Okay, so what he's done now, he's already figured this out. The chief priests have many charges. And yet, Pilate has figured out, this is really why they brought him here. This is really why they want me to get rid of him for them. They don't like the fact that Jesus is claiming to be king of the Jews. Well, the chief priests say he says he's king of the Jews. Yeah, they don't want to. They don't acknowledge that. But basically, Pilate realizes that it's the inner envy for power that is their problem. And envy, remember, envy is when somebody has something that you want, but you can't get it, and so you don't want them to have it either. It's a little different than jealousy. Jealousy is maybe they've got something and I want it too. And as long as I can go get it too, I'm happy. I'm not jealous anymore. But envy is, I don't even want them to have it. You got somebody who has a nice car. You may be coveted of it. That's just kind of more along the jealous lines. And you might go get you a nice car, same car. But an envious person doesn't even want them to have it. And they want that one too. So Pilate realized that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. And so it said, but the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them Barabbas instead. Almost gives me the impression, not almost, it does give me an impression that the crowd at this point, the crowd before this point was just being the crowd. This was a normal thing. Pilate would come out on this day, maybe at this time, and he was going to release for them somebody. And lots of times, remember, the Roman government may have arrested somebody that the Jews really, you know, maybe it was one of their leaders that they cherished, or that they it was somebody that the Romans put them in prison because they didn't like them, but the Jews did like them. It was, you know, somebody that was important to them. So they all gathered up. Maybe we can get so and so out of prison. You know, so and so, one of our leaders that we really like, but maybe talked bad about the Romans, so the Romans threw him in prison. So what they've done is they've come together because this is the time when Pilate's going to release somebody. So maybe this Barabbas was one. See, he was a rebel, so the Jews liked him because he was trying to get rid of the Romans for him. So now part of the crowd may very well have been some of the disciples. Not the apostles' disciples, but the greater group of disciples that we hear about. Because there were lots of people that were considered disciples that followed Jesus around. But it says the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. See, Pilate comes out and says, I got Barabbas right here, and I got Jesus. Y'all want me to release you, your king of the Jews, don't you? Well, maybe there was a significant or a portion of the crowd who would have said yes, but the chief priest intervened and stirred up the crowd to say no. We can't allow this. We've got to release Barabbas instead. So Pilate said to them again, then what shall I do with the man you called the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. Okay. Later, what we're going to find in Acts is that the apostles, as they are presenting the gospel, as they are going out, and I think of Stephen, as he interacts with the Jews, and he's, what's he do? He basically preaches to them. He says, you know, gives them the history of Israel. Then he comes to the end and he says, what? He says, and you are the ones who crucified him. And this, he's pointing back to this event, so to speak, which is sort of the culmination, or it's the sort of the public acknowledgement of the fact that we are the ones, we are telling you to crucify them. In Matthew's version of this particular event, they actually say, and all the people said, his blood shall be on our children. Basically, we take responsibility, we want him gone, crucify him. And later, what we'll find is, they will receive that just reward when the Romans come in and destroy the city. And they destroy those people, that generation that did this, that were God's tool to bring about the crucifixion of all part of His plan. And yet, just as the Scriptures talk about that the Babylonians and the Syrians were God's means, they were doing what God had them to do when they came in and they attacked Israel, took them off into captivity, and yet God still held them responsible for their evil and wickedness in doing that very act. And He does the same thing with those who cried out that day, crucify, the blood be on our children. So verse 15, Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. And 16, the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. I want to take just a minute. I don't want to get into a big, elaborate history lesson, but as we think about the people, we got some players here that are Romans. They're not Jews. We got some of our people are Jews, some of our people are Roman. And so I want to talk a little bit about what's going on here. This palace that he's talking about was called the Praetorium. The Praetorium was the home of the Praetor, which was the name of the governor. That was Pilate's title, Praetor. P-R-A-E-T-O-R. This was a situation, you've got to remember, Rome was an empire. Rome was headquartered in Italy, that area right there. But they controlled, you know, y'all are familiar with the vast amount of land they controlled. They controlled nearly all the way to Britain, up into Germany, down on the other side of the Mediterranean, North Africa, all the way obviously to Israel, into the Middle East. So their empire was vast. And in order to control the empire, they had to send out governors. So they would put somebody in control of the territory, right? That's what Pilate was. He was the praetor. That's why his house was called the Praetorium. This was very similar. If you have knowledge of World War II history, you know that Japanese attacked us at Pearl Harbor, and then we went to war, and then we subdued them, and we required unconditional surrender. After that, we sent General MacArthur to Japan to be our basically a governor over there to enforce the terms of the surrender. And it was an unconditional surrender, meaning Japan basically lost their sovereignty to us and the Allies at this point in their. We demilitarized them. We did a lot of things. We forced them to do these things because, as a punishment for them attacking and us having to go to war with them. But so this is kind of the same thing. Rome had come in. Rome had conquered the territory of Israel, and they put Pilate there as governor over the area. So he had a lot of power. Verse 16 goes on to say, let me just read verses 16. And I'm going to read 17, and then we're going to go back in 16 in just a second. It said, the soldiers led him away inside the palace. So this is kind of where the people had gathered around the outside of this palace area. He had presented their options. They had chosen Barabbas. So they took Jesus back into the palace here. The soldiers led him away, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, twisting together a crown of thorns. They put it on. So they are beginning now fixing to scourge him in the part of this governor's building here. Now, in the ESV, it says they called together the whole battalion. That's a modern word for a Roman army regiment. We call them battalions. If you go to the NAS, New American Standard Version, it says the cohort. That is the more correct historical term for what would have been this group of soldiers. Now, I want to tell you a little bit about a cohort because I think it's relevant here. A Roman cohort was part of a legion. Y'all are probably more familiar with the term a Roman legion. A legion was not quite 1,000 soldiers. A Roman cohort was, actually it was more than 1,000 soldiers. It was almost 5,000 soldiers, I believe. The Roman cohort had about 480 soldiers in it. Almost 500 soldiers in a cohort. And, there were different numbers. In a legion, they were broken into cohorts. Okay, one of them had like 800. It was called the first cohort. It was a special one. But it's not important in this particular case. But a Roman cohort would have 480 soldiers and 6 centurions. Okay, you remember what a centurion was? Centurion was a leader inside. He would be a leader of part of the cohort. He led about 80 men, turns out. Centuries, like the word for 100, so it's really close to 100. Like, he would be a kind of a leader of 100, but it's really more like 80. Because 6 times 8 is 48, and then you got 480 in the cohort. So the reason I'm telling you all this is, number one, I wanted you to understand how a centurion figured into a cohort. And also because here they are, this one man, he's fixing to get scourged, and they called the whole cohort in. They called the whole 500 men in for this. Why would they bring so many in for this, do we think? interesting. Scriptures don't tell us why, but that's significant. I mean, that's a lot of soldiers to bring in just for this one scourging. Yet they bring in, called together the whole battalion, the whole cohort came in for this scourging. So they put on him a purple cloak, twisted together a crown of thorns, and put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." So here we have these soldiers, okay? Roman soldiers with the centurion, okay? Just think, Roman soldier, sort of a peon. Need to know basis. Just do what you're told. And yet, they knew. Why did they say? Why did they do this to him? Why did they? What do they care? The Romans didn't care anything about what was going on with Jewish society and Jewish culture. For the most part, they were just there. Think about it. They were there because they had to be there, because their commander said, "You're going to go over here." They put them on a ship and took them over there and marched them across, and got them to Israel. Why do they care about? Most of them didn't care about Jesus, about Jews, that sort of thing. And yet, here they are. "Hail, King of the Jews." They knew it because most of the condemned would have their charges. They would have their charges sort of written on a plaque or something, and then it would be, could be taken with them. So everybody could know why they were getting punished. And so they knew because they saw, because Pilate chose, he discerned what the real charge, what the real reason the Jews wanted him gone was. And they wanted him gone because he claimed to be the Messiah, the King that God has sent, basically. In the line of David, line of King David, right? So these soldiers here, they knew the only reason they knew is because that's what Pilate had put on him. That his charge was King of the Jews. So they took this, they said, "King of the Jews, all right, we'll have a little fun with you," because this would be a better, you know, they were used to thieves and murderers and criminals against the state, traitors, other things that they would crucify people for. But now they got this King of the Jews. Being pagan Romans, they just decided to have fun with it. And what it did was also, unbeknownst to them, they were fulfilling Scripture. Because the Scriptures talk about that the Messiah would be mocked. And so the Scriptures, God's filling, He's fulfilling His Scriptures through this as well. So they mocked Him. They scourged Him. They beat Him. And they sent Him on His way to the cross. In verse 21 it says, "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. They brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it." I want to talk about this for a minute. In Matthew, it says they offered him wine and gall. Now, this is happening as they reach Golgotha, as they reach where they're going to perform the crucifixion. This is going to be important that it's happening now. We're going to talk about something that happens later that's similar. So this is happening. Basically, think of it like this. They've arrived. They've probably got, you know, the crosses laying there. My understanding is that they put them on the cross, and then they lifted them up with them on the cross. I'm not definitive about that. I'm not sure that we have Scripture that says that for sure. So it says, but it does say he was lifted up, just as the bronze serpent was lifted up, which is a good implication. It's not important necessarily, but the point is that they're here, and they offer him a drink. There were, apparently, two different kinds of drinks that might be offered. One was wine mixed with myrrh, were frankincense, and one was wine mixed with gall. Now, gall is it comes from a Greek word, same word we get our term for gallbladder and that sort of thing, because bile is very bitter. And that's what the word means. It means bitter. Chloe is the word. C-H-O-L-E. If you're like me and you're in the medicine, you've cholecystitis is an inflammation of the gallbladder. Chole means gall. Means that's where we get our word from. And one drink, Gill quotes an unknown Jewish source that says that the rich women of the Jerusalem and sometimes the public funds would be used to provide condemned criminals with wine and frankincense. Basically, it's like giving them a little bit of a narcotic before they have to go through their capital punishment. A little bit of numbing, a little bit of intoxication so that they're not going to be... They're not going to be kind of with it mentally through the thing. And so that's what the wine and myrrh or the wine and frankincense would be offered for. They're offering them, here, you want to drink this? And that most of them are going to take it, right? I'm fixing to die, I don't want to know about it. So they're going to take the drink. But the wine and gall was thought of to be a mixture that actually was poison. Because most poisons are bitter. And that's what the word chole means, bitter. Wine and bitter. Would have been a little different, as my understanding, than the wine and myrrh. But the point is that, so it's the same process, though. Here, do you want to take this? We're fixing to do some nasty things to you. They could drink it, and maybe they even died from the poison before they had to go through the suffering of the crucifixion. So, the reality is that the people, whatever it was it wine and myrrh or wine and gall? It doesn't matter because Jesus refused it. Because they produce similar effects. The effect would be what? I mean, what would happen? What did Jesus know? Well, Jesus knew some things, right? He knew what the prophecies were. He knew what needed to happen. What if he died from poison before all that was prophesied was supposed to happen? Well, he knew that. He refused those. He was there for a purpose and a reason. He refused those. Any questions? Comments? He knew that he needed to die. He knew he needed to shed his blood. He knew that he needed to be up there and none of his bones be broken. All those prophecies he knew. And he knew that to fulfill those, he needed to refuse that. Verse 24 says, "And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take." Another prophecy fulfilled. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." So we've kind of already talked about that. The inscription. The inscription was written or commanded by Pilate. It was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. We learned that from one of the other synoptics. It was also attached to the cross. My understanding is most of the time they made the criminals wear it, hang around their neck. In this case, maybe because it was written in three different languages and it was bigger, they needed to attach it to the cross. We don't know why it was, but the point is that remember what the final thing that the chief priest said to Pilate that sort of like sealed the deal. What was it they said to him? At the very end. Very close. They said, "If you don't crucify this man, you're not a friend of Caesar. See, Pilate, we're going to talk about Pilate in more depth in just a little bit. But Pilate was telling them, I don't find anything wrong with him. Pilate was not making this easy for them. So they pushed the one button that they knew would get attention. And it goes along with these charges, right? They're saying, hey, he says he's a king, and according to you, Caesar's the only king, so if you don't do something to him, you're no friend of Caesar. And so, in essence, they were acknowledging Jesus' real kingship, and so was Caesar. And they left, and with him, I'm moving on now to verse 27. And with him, they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Okay, now we're almost done. Have y'all been keeping track of all these different people? Okay. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. In the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders heard it, saying, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come take him down." Okay, why did they give him the sour wine? Which sour wine is vinegar. When wine keeps fermenting past wine stage, it becomes vinegar. That's what sour wine is. Have you ever had any vinegar? It's not great, but it's not going to kill you either. Yes?
Same use as any brandy for it. Kind of a such taste. Kind of after that, it's fun.
Partly maybe. But also because it was going to fulfill the prophecy.
In
one of the other synoptics, we learned that something that's not in this one. And we learned that Jesus actually says, "I thirst." And they went to get him the sour wine. So, yes, it seems like here the people are saying, "Hey, yeah, give him some wine. Give him some of that so maybe he'll live a little bit longer. Maybe Elijah will come." Because they're wanting to... Did they care about Jesus? No, they just wanted to see a miracle, right? They wanted to see something supernatural happen. They didn't care anything about him. But from Jesus' perspective, he says, "I thirst." To get the wine, to get the sour wine brought to him to fulfill the prophecy from Psalm 69:21, which says, "They gave me poison for food, which he rejected. And for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." So again, Jesus, up until the very end, in complete control of everything, control of himself. And he knows what's going on. He's orchestrating even from the cross. Verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And we're going to come back to Centurion in a little bit as well. Verse 40, there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joses and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, saw where he was laid. And that ends the chapter. So, now I want to talk a little bit about the people that were involved with this. Because see, you know, we obviously are right to focus on Jesus and what He did. But God used people to make this happen. He used them as a means in this. I believe we can learn from the different actors that are involved here. I found 13 different players here. I'm not going to talk about all of them, but if you don't have 13, you miss one somewhere. So the first of all, let's talk about the mockers. You know what a mocker is? Someone who mocks, someone who has disregard for something that should be held as important, sacred maybe. Here we have those who are openly God-haters. What's Psalm 1 say? Got Psalm 1 memorized? What's it say about the mockers, scoffers? It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. See, scoffers are, they're so lazy, they don't even want to get up. They're sitting down. They don't want to sit there and just deride. And scoffers. Romans 1 and 2 speak of these God haters. They're those that God has left to their sin. Scriptures speak that there will be greater condemnation for these mockers, these Jews, these scribes, these priests, the crowd, the passers by. They had the scriptures, they had the oracles of God, and yet they did not believe them. And yet it doesn't require that knowledge for someone to be condemned. Unbelievers are still condemned. Romans 2, 12 through 16 says that they that show the work of the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. These are unbelievers who don't have the oracles of God necessarily in written form. While their conscience also bears witness in their conflicting thoughts. Praise God for these that make their positions clear. These that are not hypocrites. These that are not trying to hide their unbelief. Because God can still save them. God can still save them. We need to pray for them. Do you have somebody in your life who's a God-hater and a God-mocker you have to deal with every day? You have to listen to that. You do. Take it as an opportunity every time you hear it to pray for them. Lift them up before God, asking God He might have mercy on their soul. God can and does still save these mockers. There was a certain mocker that we know, that we read about. Didn't tell us in this version. He mocked God, and then God saved him. He was the second thief of the cross. Remember that guy? These are those that well, let me put this way. Are you a God mocker? Are you a God mocker? Do you deride the things of God? You know what deride means? It means make fun of it. Think it's unworthy of your time. Spit on it. Make fun of it. You deride the things of God. You deride His people. You laugh at irreverent behavior. You use God's name in vain. Disregard His commands. God mockers. May God save and be glorified through the saving of God mockers. Because you know what? We were all once mockers of God, whether we did it openly or hypocritically. Secondly, I want to look at Pilate. Pilate intrigues me a little bit. I find it interesting. We know a lot about Pilate. So we're told a lot about Pilate. We're given a pretty interesting view into Pilate here and how he handles this whole situation. There's a lot of interaction, a lot of communication that goes on. I tried to look up to see what the world, so to speak, said about Pilate. See what the extra biblical sources talked about Pilate. It was interesting. Of course, we have to take it with a grain of salt. I believe everything that we know about Pilate from the scriptures, but you actually get a little bit different picture painted. Doesn't necessarily mean it's wrong, though. It may give us some contrast. According to what I understood, Pilate was a good Roman. He kind of had to be, so to speak, to have been put in this position of authority and power. It's a pretty high position to be a governor of a territory like this. He was supposed to be of the equestrian family class, which was a class of family, the second highest class of families in the oligarchy of Rome. The highest being the senatorial class of families. So he was from a high class family, which kind of had to be considered for these positions of authority. Interesting, and this is what that was sort of, you know, you would expect that. And we can also can sort of extrapolate from that he being a good Roman would have probably been as religious as most Romans. Romans were very religious people. They were pluralistic in their religion. They believed in many gods. They believed into a lot of the Greek gods, and then they had their own. They had taken the Greek gods and Romanized them into the Roman gods, and they believed in interaction between the gods and men. They had their epics and their legends that they believed in. Of course, they had temples everywhere. They would go and burn incense to their gods. Caesar was considered one of their demigods. So, you know, the chances are, we don't have anything to say that he was not a good Roman in that sense, very religious in that sense, believing in the state gods, the state religion, so to speak. And yet, interestingly, Josephus claims that he was very prone to, he liked, what we learn about him here clashes a little bit or gives a good contrast, which I think is probably the better way I see it, is So as governor of the territory or the province there, he had complete Roman authority to do whatever. Now he had some guidelines, like he didn't want to make Caesar mad. And one of the things Caesar wanted was taxes and not have to waste his military there too much. Kind of wanted it sort of peaceful. But it says here that from Josephus, it says that Pilate actually was prone to antagonizing the Jews. And he cites many different instances where he would go and do something and he knew it was going to get them all upset about it. So I found that interesting, because one of the, as we read and we hear about Pilate here, that was one of the things the Jews said. He said, "Hey, if you don't kill Jesus, you're not a friend of Caesar, right?" And yet, and so, it's almost like, did he do it to placate the Jews because it was feast time and he didn't want to have a riot? It actually says that in the scriptures. I forget where, but it's almost like in this particular case, Pilate does not act normal. He's normally very interested in opportunities to basically mess around with the Jews and get them upset with him. And yet here, they come in and they want something, and maybe that's why at first he's like, "I'm not going to give it to you. I'm not just going to do it. You want me to kill this guy? Well, I don't see anything wrong. He sends him to Herod. Remember that? Sends him up to Herod to see what Herod wants to do. And then, you know, and his wife, remember, has this dream. She tells him about the dream. And so it's almost like, at first he's like, he's trying to push back on the Jews and make them kind of mad at him. But then it's like something changes. And he has the opportunity to kind of make them mad, but he doesn't do it. He doesn't really follow his normal, at least from what we can gather from extra-biblical sources talking about how Pilate was, he doesn't really follow his normal protocol there. And Pilate apparently was a man of business. He knew what he was about. He was a governor. He was a judge. And he did a great job here. He ferreted out what the truth was here. He figured out all those many accusations, what was really going on. He figured out that they were really there because they didn't like Jesus, because he was claiming to be the Messiah. And what he saw about Jesus amazed him, it says. And I think that's kind of the turning point. I think that at this point, Pilate's like, he's no longer his normal self. He gets intrigued with Jesus. He's amazed about what's going on. And and yet, he couldn't figure Jesus out. This is not my normal criminal. This is not my normal insurrectionist. This is not my normal. Why is this man here? I can't find anything he's done wrong, and yet he's still here. And yet he won't defend himself to me. And yet it doesn't sound like he's not afraid of me. What did Jesus say to him? He said, Pilate says, "Hey, don't you know I can crucify you?" And Jesus doesn't get upset. He says, "I know that you can. But you couldn't do it if God hadn't given you the authority to do it." Pilate is intrigued by Jesus, I think. Pilate is unsettled by Jesus. And yet in the end, what does Pilate do? Pilate does what's best for himself. And so I want to ask us today, how are we like Pilate? Do the ideas of Jesus and the scripture, do they sound intriguing but never make a difference in our life? Are we more concerned about what we think is best or what other people think of us than what God says? See, I think that's what Pilate's struggling with. It's something that we should be introspective about. Are we willing to submit to what the Scriptures say? We need to ask ourselves that. Next person. So we had the mockers. We had the pilot. Let's talk about the centurion for a minute. So, remember the cohort. The whole cohort was called out for the flogging of Jesus. That would have included the centurions. Remember how many centurions were involved with the cohort? Six of them. So there's reason to believe that the centurion that was at the cross was at the flogging as well. It's not absolutely mandatory, but it says the whole cohort was there. And it's also reasonable to believe that he could have very well been taking part of this mocking that was going on. It's not this definitive. Probably, though not, you know, we do know of one centurion that did believe. Remember that centurion? The centurion up in Caesarea. His servant was sick, and he came to Jesus, and he said, what? Wanted him to heal him, right? Jesus said this man had more faith than most he'd seen in Israel. But we don't have anything that says that about this centurion. So we're left with the likelihood that he was similar to Pilate, a product of his culture. Would have probably believed in their multiple gods, etc. But what do we make of his statement at the cross? What do we make by the statement that says, truly this man was the Son of God? We need to be careful and go back to our Greek so that we understand that the Greek could be translated also, this man was the son of a god. So the question is, was this a statement of faith? Let's just say that he did say this was the Son of God. Is this a statement of faith? Did he just walk the aisle? Did he just raise that hand? Every head bowed and every eye closed, raise your hand right now. You don't even have to come down. I've heard that before. Just raise your hand. That's all you got to do. That's your public profession. So was this, can we take from this the centurion? How do we know that this would be real faith? Could it be real faith? Yes, it could be. What will happen? What will be the telling sign if it's real faith? Repentance. Fruit of repentance. Very good. Benjamin spoke on faith last week. What true faith is. He said true faith is faith in the faithfulness of Christ. This could be that. This could be if he said this truly this was the Son of God. And he believed that Jesus was the Son of God, being faithful to what God had for him and for us, for history. This could be a true statement of faith. We can't know. We can't know if this one statement was a true statement of faith. The Scriptures tell us to look for the fruit of faith in the person's life. The Scriptures tell us that it's proper to evaluate another's faith claim. Why is it proper to do that when we can't really see inside somebody's heart? Why is it still proper to do that? Okay. How so? One example. Okay. Number one, we are commanded to be introspective of our own faith. We're commanded to work out our own faith in fear and trembling. That's what that means is that to be evaluating yourself at all times. At all times meaning in a consistent way. Well, in order to evaluate our faith, we got to know what faith looks like. And so, like Jonathan said, we're part of a body. And we are to help each other. And if the scriptures, if we understand the scriptures to speak, this is what faith looks like, and we see someone who's claiming faith acting in a way contrary to that, we should be afraid for them. We should care enough to go to them and say, hey, look, this you're doing this, scripture says this, what's going on here? This doesn't look right. When we do that, we're not definitively going and saying, you're an unbeliever. We're not definitively saying that. But what we can say, you're doing things that unbelievers are doing. Or scriptures talk of unbelievers doing. What does scripture say what should be done? Repent. Let's come back. Right? So parents and children come to mind, right? You have a child, claims faith. Well, one of the responsibilities we have is to help them. And maybe that's true. Maybe God has worked in their heart. That's when you start teaching them, pointing out. That's not something that you do as a believer. Are they repentant when you do that? Are they not? That's points to their heart, and was it true faith in their heart? We talked about fellow church members, other friends. Don't have to be in this church. Friends that claim to know Christ. You still have the same admonition in Matthew 18. Doesn't have to be somebody in our body here. Co-workers. You may have the opportunity to cover. See, so what you see is you see these concentric rings going out again. These close relationships you have the most responsibility for, and then as you go out, and your relationships are not quite as close, and you get further and further out, you have less and less responsibility. You typically also have less and less opportunity. But God knows the heart. God commands to work out our faith. And so, praise God if this centurion did give us a statement of faith. Praise God for that. But we need to be wise too and know that the true test of faith, as Jack said it, is in what we actually do. Number four. The faithful. I categorize these as the faithful. I'm going to pause here. I'm going to ask, how many do you have in your believer calling? Now, Jesus is a player here, obviously. And I guess he goes in the believer calling. He kind of doesn't fit in the categories because he's the Son of God. So how many do you have in your believer's calling? Okay. Woman at the cross. All right. Fair enough. That's pretty close. I got two I want to talk about. Remember, I limited you to Mark 15. I didn't get to go into Mark 16 where we talk where the women come to the tomb and show their faith. I limited you to Mark 15. So, I got the thief on the cross. and I got Joseph of Arimathea. My two. Why do we think these are faithful? Probably Jesus is, but you're right. You got me. You got me. I can't put him in there in this one, can I? You're right. I'd have to go to a synoptic to get him, wouldn't I? We don't get him at all in Mark, by the way. He's in another. It'd be from one of the other synoptics. So I'm going to cheat. I'm going to grab from a synoptic. I'm going to talk about a thief right quick. Why can I put him, if I go to another synoptic, why can I put him in my believer column? Because Jesus said so, right? Right? Who knows the heart? God knows the heart. God knows the heart. That's my example. If God knows the heart, that's why I can put him in the column. Right. Jesus said so. Oh, wouldn't it be nice if we could have that? Wouldn't that be wonderful if we could, if Jesus would just say, trust that one. He's mine. Yeah, we can have that. We can have it as we pray. We walk humbly before God. We constantly evaluate ourselves. And mainly, mostly, it's as we experience God's grace in our life. Those are ways that God is just telling us, not others, not about others, but I'm talking introspectively here about ourselves. That's the way God talks to you. He says, hey, you're mine. Hey, you're mine. When you get off base and you stumble into pride or stumble into some sort of lust or whatever, you know one of the ways God says, hey, you're mine? When he when he gives you that loathing of yourself about what you've been involved in, because he doesn't do that for unbelievers, guys. They enjoy that and they just enjoy it. Joseph of Arimathea. Scriptures say he sought the kingdom. Mark of faith. He was also bold in his faith. He was a member of the council, and yet disagreed with what they said. That's his faith coming through. He's showing us through his actions about his faith. And so, like we talked about, those actions did anybody catch my error? I just said it. Those actions that you do, that's an error. You don't do. You are not doing those actions. God is working those actions through you. We don't do anything good unless God sends His grace. So if you get the opportunity and the blessing of doing something and going, whoa, I didn't want anything out of that. I just really did all that for that. We do things, quote, we do things for people all the time. Yet, how many times have we done it for them, but really we know, yeah, I did that. I'm going to get a little something out of this too. Have you ever done something and you turn around and you go, I'm not going to get anything for that. Why did I do that? You did it because God touched you with His grace and had you do that. It's a blessing. It doesn't happen all the time. I can't end without looking at our Savior. What do I see? I see that Jesus is in control. Pilate asked him, "Have you no answer to make?" Jesus made no further answer. He did not need to make any answer. Everything was going just like he wanted it to go, expected it to go, the way it needed to go. You know, and Jesus in his humanity didn't have like a VCR that he could watch what was fixing to happen. He knew exactly everything that was going to happen. So he could perfectly do every little thing. But Jesus was in communion with the Father. And he had a spirit upon him. And so what he would know is, he would know, because he had that peace, the same peace that we can have, that we do have at times, where you know, this is okay. This, for everybody else in the world, this looks like disaster, but this is okay. And that's why I picture Jesus in front of Pilate there, and he's like, you know, Pilate said, "Don't you have anything to say?" And I think he just had a peace to say nothing. It's like, there's nothing to say. Just like the scriptures speak of, the Spirit will give you the words when you're brought before kings. Don't worry about what you're going to say. The Spirit will give you the words. You know what the words might be? The words might be nothing. The right thing to say might be to say nothing. He was in control up until the last. He uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. He was in control the whole time. He was purposeful. Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He answered, "You have said so." He knew what his purpose was. His purpose was to be there and do this. This was his purpose. He understood his business. They offered him the wine with myrrh, and he refused to take it. He was resolute. He underwent the scourging by the soldiers, the mocking. In our humanity, that would be degrading. And yet, for some reason, I think Jesus didn't feel that. I think he felt just compassion for him. It was all part of that peace. You got to know that. I mean, as I read this, I just see Jesus under peace the whole way through. I mean, that doesn't mean it didn't hurt. But peace, this is what's supposed to be going on. This is what's supposed to happen. Of course, Jesus suffered. He suffered as he shared our humanity. Our humanity, where in the suffering that he dreaded in the garden, in his humanity, was what? It was the separation from God that he would have to experience. Let me tell you something. The most you will ever suffer is a time when you feel like you're cut off from God. When you feel hopelessness. When you feel that you have no control. That is the worst feeling. This is similar to what Jesus is. He's cut off from the Father for a little while. Maybe, but I'd rather no one be in control than my enemy be in control of me. I don't know. I mean, to me, an enemy was not going to have any good will toward me.
So in being separated from God, and like not having that fellowship, then it turns that fellowship into animosity or feeling. And that is where that has.
So as a believer, we suffer needlessly a lot of times when we don't have to. Relative. God's perfect will versus God's two wills of God kind of thing. We suffer when we're outside of God's will. Bad habits, poor self-control. We follow bad counsel. Lack the trust in God's providence. We're going to suffer. Those are the sufferings that in God's perfect will, God doesn't want for His people. Right? Because He's told us how to avoid those. Yet we know that in His providential will, He does allow those things to have to take place. And they ultimately become for our good. What I'm pointing out is that if everything was perfect, we wouldn't have to go through those, right? Yet there are sufferings for the right things. And those sufferings are actually, should be counted as all joy. James 1:2. Count all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And as a believer, you can actually also count the trials that you met because of your own sin as actually good for you too. Except that's very hard to wrap your mind around sometimes. But more easily seen are the persecutions that come when you stand for the truth. The heartbreak for those you love when you love them. And they're not very lovable. Your physical wants or inconveniences because you reached out to help others. Suffering for the right things. So how do you know, how can you do this, suffering for the right things? Well, know your purpose in Christ. What is your purpose in Christ? To bring Him glory. How do you bring Him glory? Doing what He commands. Right. So my point here, I'm trying to get to is that if you lose sight of your purpose, that's when you will be more likely to get tossed to and fro by the different competing things that are just going to come at you all the time. And yet, if we can be like Christ, as He's shown us an example here, and we can be set on our purposes. Let me give you some examples. What is the purpose of parents? The purpose of parents is to raise a godly seed. I'm limited. The purpose of parents. God gave you children for a purpose. Now, as you make decisions about what you do with those children, don't lose sight of the purpose. Right? Don't get distracted by a lesser purpose. Maybe the lesser purpose is that they're successful, monetarily successful in life. Maybe a lesser purpose is that they they don't get hurt. Maybe a lesser, I'm not saying they're bad purposes. Unless they contradict or they clash with the main purpose, then they are bad purposes. And the problem is, if you get distracted by these lesser purposes, you're not going to accomplish the main purpose. You see, so like, my point being that Jesus, He had the main purpose in mind. And so, the lesser purpose of not having to suffer was submitted to the main purpose. What's the purpose of a husband? What does it say? To love his wife. You're given a wife to love her as a husband. Right, Dan? That's If you can keep that as your central, why do I have a wife? To love her. Then that will help you filter out and decide what you're going to do. You're not going to do it perfectly, but I'm just saying that's my point is. And you make decisions. What's the purpose of being a believer? To be what? Christ to the world. The light on the hill. Right? Lots of ways God accomplishes that through His people, and He does it in different ways with different people. But the main thing in here is to look at the example of Christ here. The example was He had the purpose. He had it set, He had it fixed, and He didn't allow the lesser purposes to get in the way. So, let's look in the mirror. Let's evaluate our own fruit in our life. Let's discern. Then, let's try to keep the main purpose.